This is 6, entitled The Adolescent and Self, Part 1. In this lesson, we will begin to look at the whole idea of identity, which many will say certainly is a major issue at this stage in a person's life, during the adolescent stage. That certainly is true, but I would like to emphasize that we are always learning about ourselves, and there are many phases and stages in a person's life in which identity comes into play. You certainly, I'm sure, would agree with me that the very young child, the infant, is learning about himself or herself. They're learning their place in the world, who they relate to, and their parents, their siblings. And as one grows at every stage, every grade in school, we learn something new about our identity. So in talking with the adolescent, we don't want to make them out to be the only people dealing with this issue. Sometimes they're made to feel that way because they are targeted with so much information about identity and self-esteem and self-image and becoming. And it is a very, as I said, a very important stage and phase in their lives, but it's one of many. And we want to emphasize to them that how they deal with identity discovery now will set the stage for them doing so successfully later as they move through the different phases they'll go through as an adult. Let me ask you this. What's the common denominator among the following? Self-esteem, urban gangs, school clubs, church denominations, rock star t-shirts, letter jackets, and cult to worship. The answer would be that they all have something to do with identity, because human beings want to be identified with something. We use our school slogans, our school cheers, things like that, all to define and classify who we are. In some quarters, we're told that lacking self-esteem can lead to alcoholism, child abuse, crime, poor relationships, and unhappiness, and that possessing self-esteem most certainly, in the minds of some, leads to fortune, self-actualization, non-possessive relationships, and a general sense of personal well-being. And the problem is that it hasn't quite worked out so neatly. I was intrigued with an article in Newsweek magazine. The cover title was "The Curse of Self-Esteem, What's Wrong with the Feel-Good Movement." This was from Newsweek, February 17th of 1992. In this secular magazine, we're told that our culture's preoccupation with self-esteem has led us down a path of selfishness and shallowness. They make the point that believing you're terrific isn't the same as actually being terrific. A great point, by the way, that I think they make. It took Newsweek to say what Christians should have said all along. The preoccupation with self has had an incredible influence on the way our culture deals with problems, and it's had an incredible influence on how Christians have dealt with problems. Many pulpits and evangelical circles are strangely silent on topics such as sin. Many think that sin is just too negative a concept, and that we should simply talk about people just not reaching their potential, etc. But the Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible has a lot to say about self, and it's important that we understand what it has to say. Identity is extremely important. Who we are is central to our mission in life. But we have to be careful that the approach to identity put forth in pop psychology is not the one that we adopt in Christianity. Identity in its essence does not come from within the person. Man's identity was given to him by his Creator. Adam was formed by God and then told that he what he was to do with his life by God. Adam wasn't just left in the Garden of Eden and told to go look deep within and find himself. Rather, God communicated with Adam, and he told Adam that he was made for a purpose, and that purpose was determined by God himself. So who are we? Well, Genesis 2:27 tells us, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. The image of God in man is central to our identity. The expression, the image of God, simply means made like God. Now, this doesn't mean that man is like God in every way. For instance, man is not all-knowing or infinite, but it does mean that man is like God in some very important ways. Man can think, he can feel, he can make choices like God does. He is the only member of the created order that has a personal relationship with God. It was only man who could listen to God and speak to God. The animals could not. Essentially, man is like God in that he is a person with personal attributes. Dick Kies of LaBrie Fellowship has said in his book, Beyond Identity, man bears the image of God in two ways. Adam was like God in the way he was and also in what he did, in his being and also in his doing. In a sense, we imitate God in who we are and what we do. Kies goes on to say that a fundamental foundation stone of the Christian faith is that as man reflects God's character, he thereby realizes his own true character, identity, and selfhood. Man is not a manufactured identity, but an identity derived from his Maker. And when we live apart from that derived identity, we cease to be who we are called to be, and we cease to function as we were called to function. The concept of reflecting God's image or God's character is a helpful concept. A pastor friend of mine by the name of David Brack had an intriguing message he used to give to high school students. In this message, he would hold up a mirror and ask them what they saw. Common responses were, you know, me, myself, the most beautiful girl in the world, things like that. But when they were pressed as to what they really saw, they would say, well, it's not me, but it's a reflection of me. And David would go on to say that man was created not to be God, but to reflect the image of God. All of us, like mirrors, should reflect who God is and who we are and what we do. Well, then David would do something that no one expected. He threw the mirror down on the floor or against the wall and allowed it to break, and it would usually break and look like a car windshield when it gets cracked, all little bitty pieces, but still in the frame. Then he would show them the same mirror, and he'd say, now what do you see? Well, now the answers were more like, it's still a reflection of me, but it doesn't look the same. It's fragmented and it's distorted. Do you get the connection? We, like the mirror, were made to reflect the character of God. But when man sinned, that image became broken and distorted. The image is still there, but no longer accurately reflects the Creator. Growing up in Christ means filling in the cracks by conforming more and more to the image of Christ, and thus more accurately reflecting the image we were designed for. I hope that's a helpful illustration. It always has been for me. Possessing the image of God is the essence of who we are, but there are other aspects of life that further define us. For instance, it could be said of Adam that he was man created in the image of God, and that as one possessing the Creator's image, he expressed his selfhood in performing certain tasks. Note that what he does is not who he is, but rather it's an extension or expression of who he is. This is important because so many of us define our personhood by where we work or what we do. Our work is important to God, but it is not who we are. Remember that Jesus, as the Son of God through whom the world was created, washed the feet of the disciples. Now, did that make him less important than one of the kings of his day who would not have stooped to such a lowly task? Well, certainly not. But it was because Jesus understood who he was that he was not threatened by being a servant, nor should we be. So let me say it again. What we do is important, and activities such as our jobs, hobbies, and avocations help define our personal callings and express our personhood. But who we are essentially are image bearers of the Creator. Now, I know when I was a child and somebody would ask me who I was, I would often say Billy Hines. If they pressed me any further, I would usually end up by telling them who my parents were, and that was to define me, and that's often what they were really asking. Now, why do I make such a point of this? Well, it's simply because it's on the basis of our parentage that we can best deal with our problem, with our problems that we have now and the problems of our past. There is a twist to this, however. The twist is that for the Christian, there's a whole new way of looking at parentage. I've said elsewhere that Adam and Eve passed on a legacy of sin to our parents who passed it on to us. That's why we have problems. There is sin in our hearts and sin in the world because of our first parents and because it's been passed down to every other generation. The Apostle John explains to us, however, that Christians have a new father and a new family. Jesus said in John 3:5-7, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And again, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. 1 John 3:1. There's a new birth required for entrance into the kingdom of God. To be born, you must have parents. In the case of spiritual birth, your father is God himself. This means that just as your earthly parents left you with a legacy of sinfulness, as a born-again Christian, our heavenly Father gives us a legacy of righteousness. God gives you a whole new nature, and this means that the Christian has a new family, the family of God. So whose child are you? Well, if you're a Christian, you're God's child. When you think of yourself, you should primarily think of yourself as a child of God, just as your earthly identity has always been inextricably tied to your earthly parents. Spiritual birth has given you a new father in heaven. You are a child of the King, heir to all the rights, privileges, and promises of being part of the royal family. I remember one time early in my life that I met my friend Ricky. Ricky came home to new parents at the age of 4. He was adopted by a family up the street, and he became my best friend at that time. They were just delighted to have this new child, and he began from the very first day calling them Daddy and Mommy. And since that time, I've often thought about what a wonderful thing adoption is. In Ricky's case, he was given to an orphanage by someone who could not take care of him, and he was given a new life with people who wanted a child very much. And those were big changes for a 4-year-old. He had to get used to having a father, a mother, a sister, people he had never seen, in addition to new surroundings and a new identity, complete with a new last name. It's not that different for a new born-again Christian. The Christian is adopted by God, Ephesians 1:5, given a new father, given a new destiny, given new brothers and sisters, given a whole new foundation and approach to living. These are big changes, and we have to get used to them. But these changes lie at the center of what it means to us to be mature as Christians. They are central to why we can deal with our problems and deal with them effectively. Let me give you 3 practical insights that I think will help you apply these truths. Insight number 1 is God is my Father. I agree with those who say that we tend to view the God the Father in the way that we view our earthly fathers. I say this because I've seen it over and over again in counseling. We see it most in the subtle things like a general sense of emotional warmth or distance. If our fathers were kind, we expect God to be kind. If our fathers were harsh, we expect God to be harsh or easily disappointed with us. And I saw this very clearly in one young woman. She came to me because she just couldn't seem to get things together in her life. She had had some significant medical challenges along the way, but God just didn't seem to be helping her change and grow like the Bible said she was supposed to. She explained how her mother had always been verbally abusive toward her, and even as a young adult in her 20s, instead of saying, "Thank you for cleaning my kitchen," her mother would lecture her on how irresponsible she was to have not put the toaster back in the right spot after she had cleaned it. I asked her about her dad, and she spoke of him with a wonderfully kind and loving tone about this man who had cared very much for her. And I asked her where he was when her mother would verbally attack her. She said he usually went into his room. I asked, "Did he ever try to intervene on your behalf?" And she said, "Yes, but she would just turn on him and he quit trying." Pamela was quick to say that after her mom was through yelling at her, she would go into her room and cry, and her dad would come in and console her. I asked Pamela if she saw any connection between her father and God. She immediately pointed to her dad's love and concern as similar to God's love and concern. "But your dad was incapable of helping you in the way you really needed it, by standing up to your mom," I said. "Yes," she said, and looked kind of curious at me. And then she began to understand what I was getting at. She said, "You're saying that just as my father was incapable of helping me with my problems with my mother, I, deep down, don't expect God to be able to help me either. I know he loves me like my dad does, but he's incapable of really helping." And I think Pamela, like all of us, had to learn to differentiate between her father and God in subtle things like expectations and power. I've seen this over and over again, and as you're working with the adolescent, you're going to be working against the tide, just like you would with anybody, in that they're going to have a view of God that's not exactly right. And often it comes directly from their fathers or both of their parents, but primarily and most often the fathers. For instance, if a father was gone, just non-existent, then where is God in my life? What do I really expect him to do for me? My dad was never there. Do I really expect God to be there? Well, we need to keep those things in mind as we talk to adolescents and as we counsel them, and remember that they may be hearing our words talking about God, but they may be thinking something very different. To correct this problem, of course, we need to be aware of it. We need to read a lot of stories in the Old Testament and New. We need to read up on just who God the Father is and have it seared into our minds, who he is, what he's like, in all his various attributes. We want to know him, and we want to be sure we know him as he really is, so that we can begin to trust him as he really is. Well, let me give you insight number two, which is, I am his child. I remember watching a television show when I was very young, and a boy whose dad was in prison was in this particular show, and the neighborhood kids had given him such a hard time about being the son of a jailbird that the boy began to believe what they were saying. He concluded that he was a bad seed and would never turn out to be anything good, just like his dad. And many people fear that. They look at their parents and they say, "I don't want to be like that." But they're scared to death that they have to turn out just like them. Well, one of the things that you can encourage your counselee in is that with a new father, God the Father, they can grow up to be just like their father in character and many of the attributes that are communicable that we know from good theology. They can grow up to be like God the Father, and that is something they want to do, that they should want to do. They no longer are tied to this world the same way they used to be. They can have a new identity and grow up to be like him. This is not just sentimentality. This is a present reality. You don't have to wait for heaven to grow up and change and leave your deepest pain behind. You are a child of God now, and your Father in heaven wants to give you good gifts and teach you how to be like him now. A great book on this, by the way, is called True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer. It's a more complete study of the nature of spiritual experience, this side of heaven, and how we really can overcome things based on the work of Christ. So insight number two is, I am his child. Insight number three is, I have a new family. Two of the greatest gifts my parents ever gave me were my brother and my sister. They've remained constant sources of strength and friendship to me. Just knowing that I have relatives who bear my heritage is a comfort. I don't always agree with them, nor they with me, but I know they're supportive and care. They're family, and I can count on them. Now, when we come to Christ, our family tree does branch out. We're no longer just part of our family of origin, but we suddenly are connected to every other Christian who has ever lived. The importance of this is really far-reaching, because we are never alone. Regardless of how relationships are with our earthly families, we have another family with whom we will spend eternity that we can count on and draw strength from. Like any relationship, it takes a while to build strong ties, but it's worth the effort. And we do this in local churches, hopefully. We want to encourage the people that we counsel that they must have a good, solid relationship with the local church and with the church family. No church is perfect, but that's what God wants us to do, to be involved with other Christians, because we learn from them and we help them. Jesus saw the new family as of such importance that he prayed for our unity the night before he went to the cross. Remember in John 17, where he said, my prayer is not for them alone, his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I, or just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our adoption into God's family secures not only our place in heaven, but it assures us that God looks at us as his children now, and he is ready to lavish on us all the blessings that being his child guarantees. So what does a born-again Christian look like? Well, if I were talking about myself, I might put it this way, that I'm a person created in the image of God to reflect the character of my Creator. Although once broken and distorted through sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, I'm now a new person with a new capacity to grow and change and mature as a child of my Heavenly Father. What a wonderful legacy he's left me. What a hero he's been to me. He brought me back from the dead, gave me life, his life, and he's told me to get out there and enjoy all the good things he's purchased for me at the cross. What's more, he wants to get out there and enjoy life with me and all my brothers and sisters. He wants us to be a family. When there's a problem, he's going to help us work through those problems. When there is work to be done, he's going to show us how to do it and then help us. What a wonderful father, a father that I want to grow up to be like. And as we talk to those that we counsel, we want to impart to them some sense that we are in this growth process of growing up to be like our Father in heaven. And as a result of that growth process, we're experiencing joy, some pain, because it's always painful to leave the past behind and to grow and to overcome things and to it's like growing pains that sometimes you get. My kids get them. I used to get them. Sometimes they'll just say, Dad, it kind of hurts here or there. And I'll say, after examining it, I'll say, it's probably just kind of growing pains. Your muscles are getting used to a bigger body. And often that is what it is. And we have the same thing in a spiritual sense as we grow up and try to be more like Christ. But the trip is well worth it. The pilgrimage is well worth it. And if we're going to work successfully with teenagers, we're going to have to address this whole sense of identity. And we need to hold up something for them that is much better than what they're getting elsewhere. And that is that they can be a child of the Creator of the universe, and that they can walk with him and gain an identity from him that is much better than any identity they could create for themselves. and it, in fact, is an identity that will reach throughout all eternity.